Okay, good morning, everyone. Okay, we're about 5 minutes late. So glad to see all of you here, even on a weekend, holiday weekend, huh? Let me see. What was I going to say? Any announcements first? Today, the recording should be available. All the PDFs should be available, PowerPoints. So there should be nothing that's too sensitive communicated here. Anyway, so today we're talking about the very topic, for whom did Christ die? This is a very broad topic. It's talking about the intent of Christ's death on the cross. Specifically, did he die for the whole world? In other words, it's limitless. Or did he die specifically for a group of people like the church? So depending on how you understand scripture regarding this point will impact the way you do evangelism, or the way you treat non-believers. All right, so this is what we're talking about today. And let's just commit this time to him in prayer first. Father, we come to you. We're so thankful that the Lord took our place on the cross, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, today we want to examine this topic a little bit more carefully, biblically, theologically, and pastorally, to see how we can come to a better understanding and appreciation for the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. So we commit this time into your hands and ask, Lord, for your blessings upon all of us. We pray and thank this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, very good. When I was talking this morning about the problem of depression, the problem of suicide. These are very real problems that exist not only in this country, but in many countries. When industrialization, modernization is very, very rampant and everything is revved up. And as I alluded to tell you, and I don't have a problem telling you, my brother, my younger brother at the age of 30, committed suicide. He took a gun and shot himself in the head. Out in the middle of the street, 2 a.m. in the morning, and after he had been diagnosed with depression for 7 years, he didn't get it treated, he refused, and he left some personal effects, you know, in his belongings, and in his personal effects, he left 5 or 6 floppy disks of journaling through 6 or 7 years of those dark times. And so you read through everything, it tells you exactly the journey that he took. And that led him to that point when he pulled the trigger on himself. And he blamed God. He blamed God. He believed that, he said, I was no longer an elect. Okay? He believed that he was no longer an elect. God did not elect him. Because we don't believe, as Presbyterians, we don't believe that you can lose your salvation. So he came to the point where he said God didn't love me anymore. He failed and he took his life. And when his last entry, the day before the act took place, he wrote that he renounced God and he was no longer an elect of Jesus Christ. Right? That's my segue into our topic this morning. What does it mean to be an elect? Are we an elect? This has very controversial matters. And let me begin by saying, what are some contemporary views on this matter? For example, some of you know Rick Warren. He wrote many very, very popular books, one of which is The Purpose-Driven Life. He says, I can lead anyone to Christ if I can find the key to that person's heart. It's just a matter of moving the will. Right? I think you sort of get what he's trying to get at there. In a sense that, you know, anyone he can basically try to convert, whether they're elect or non-elect. John MacArthur wrote, a very popular pastor as well, this is what he wrote in response to Rick Warren. He completely disagrees with Warren. MacArthur comes from a limited atonement perspective, that Christ only died for the elect. He died for the church. And you don't know who you are, whether you are elect or not, until you make it to the end. Right? You can apostatize. You can drop out. And we have seen many Christians who have dropped out. And even though they were baptized, they had been, and even ministers for that matter, elders have even, dropped out of the faith somewhere along the line, and they renounce Christ. So this is what MacArthur says. He says, that is the popular idea, which means hell is full of people whose salvation was purchased by the death and resurrection of Christ. In other words, if you can, if Christ died for the sins of all the world, he died for everyone, the whole world, you know. But then somehow they can fall away. That means those people who have perished in hell, they are the recipients. They are the very people for whom Christ died. How can that be possible? All right, so this is the objection that we hear from MacArthur. All right? And so these are the so-called debating points now. I tell you a story first. When I was applying to a school in Moody Bible Institute to be a lecturer there a number of years ago, and I went to the dean, the top guy who was going to make the final decision whether I get in or not, he says, are you a five-point Calvinist? All right, so that means people like you and me, I assume. And I said, no, I'm not a five-point Calvinist. What are the 5 points of Calvin? Actually, they're not even the 5 points of Calvin. They are the tulip, okay? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Okay, I'll come back to that a little bit later on. And he says, oh, well, I am a five-point Calvinist. And I said, are you going to have a problem with me if I'm not a five-point Calvinist? And so he quizzed me a little bit more and pressed me, you know, for me to answer him. So I'm going to explain to you why I'm not a five-point Calvinist today. So in a way, I would disagree with John MacArthur on this point to some extent. All right, so I'll come back to that later on. The general categories that we're talking about this morning or this afternoon now is that, what do we mean by unlimited or general atonement? That means the Arminians, going back to the 16th century, Jacobus Arminius, who became the father of the Arminians, of which the Wesleyans, the Methodists all come from. He believed that Christ died, his death on the cross, he died for the entire world, right? He died for everyone. This is exactly what he explained, like in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? For the world. So this is what we call unlimited or general atonement. There's no limit for whom Christ died. And it's sufficient for all, available to all on the condition of faith. All you need to have is faith, all right? Of course, We see that Calvin and I wouldn't say Calvin, all right. Some of the strong 16th century, 17th century strong Calvinists, we sometimes call them hyper Calvinists, would argue for only limited or definite atonement. And what they mean by that is that Christ's death is intended to be effective only for the elect. For those people whom he have chosen before the foundation of the world. We don't know who they are, so when we look and meet a non-believer or an unbeliever, they would say, well, I don't know who you are. And the question here is this. So anyway, going back to my interview process, the dean asked me, when I do evangelism, would I hesitate telling the non-believer that Christ loves you and he died on the cross for you? Okay. That's what he asked me. Before I give you the answer, let me ask you the question. When you confront a non-believer, you don't know that person is elect or non-elect. Would you hesitate saying to that person that Christ died, loves you, and died on the cross for you? Would you hesitate saying that? I mean, I wonder, okay, so how many one of you would say, yes, you can say that? Wow. All right, very good. That means you fall more on the Arminian camp. You're not a five-point Calvinist. I assume everyone else, either you don't know or you are definite atonement, all right? You would not say that. This is the rub, is that I told that dean, I said, I have no hesitations saying to someone that Christ loves you. I'm going to explain why. I need to qualify that answer by saying that a little bit, explaining that a little bit later on. Okay, let me just give you, for the sake of generalization, how this whole issue even came about. And then, oh, by the dean, the dean went on to say to me, he says, I can accept your answer, right? So I got the job. All right, so he found my answer to be quite satisfactory. These are the 5 points of Reformed theology, of which Presbyterianism is a subset. All right. So total depravity, so I just put depravity, but it's total depravity. You can see on the Calvin side and the Arminian side, there are two different point of views. This is what Calvinism has to say with regards to total depravity. Man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is spiritually dead, blind, referring to the Ephesians 2 passage, and deaf to the things of God. His will is not free, as Luther said. There's a bondage of the will. We cannot respond because we're dead. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature and therefore cannot choose Christ or good until the Holy Spirit initiates the work of regeneration. Right? So in other words, salvation is entirely God's work. He has to choose you. He has to cause you to become born again. He has to work in you and draw you to himself before you can even say, I believe. Right? Because we're dead, spiritually dead. A dead man cannot respond. That's the line of thinking here. Okay? Arminians, Wesleyans, Nazarenes, Holiness, Methodists, some of you are probably from Methodist backgrounds, Charismatics, Pentecostalists, would typically completely disagree with this. They would say that man is not in a state of total spiritual helplessness. And they use a word that's called prevenient grace. Okay, it's not stated in here, but if you go up to Wesley Methodist Church, you'll ask Bishop Solomon, what exactly is prevenient grace? It's in their doctrinal statement. It's in their hymnals. They'll explain to you that it is a grace that when Christ came into the world, he says in John 1:9, I am the light of the world, so the light has already come into the world. This light has shined on everyone, and therefore it mitigates total depravity so that enables anyone the ability to come to accept Jesus on his or her own accord. All right? So there is a neutralizing factor that mitigates total depravity. So the Arminians would say, I believe in total depravity, that everyone is dead, but they also believe in prevenient grace. It's a pre-evangelizing or pre-mitigating grace that's given to everyone, to the whole world. So therefore, they would not use, when they confront a non-believer, they would say, this is a pre-believer. In other words, that person can have the ability to accept Christ. You just don't know. Right? Can. It's not that they're non or unbelievers. All right. So this is what Arminians would say. Man is not in a state of total spiritual helplessness due to prevenient grace. His will is not enslaved to his sinful nature because it's already been, the grace has already been shown on everyone. Each sinner possesses free will to cooperate with God's Spirit, to receive or to reject Him. Faith is man's response that precedes regeneration and contributes to salvation. All right? So in other words, we have free will. I would imagine, how many one of you would agree with that statement? Let's see. Okay, some of you are shy, but I would imagine most people would agree with this kind of a thing. We come into... Okay, all right, okay. All right. Not everyone, but many people come into salvation, into the Christian faith, with this premise in mind, that we have free will because we choose to believe, right? So this is the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. When it comes to election, God choosing us beforehand, this is what the Calvinists would say. God's choice of certain individuals to salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely on His sovereign will. His choice of particular individuals was not based on a foreseen response on their part. God gives faith and repentance to those whom He selected. So in other words, if you read the Ephesians 2:8-9 passage, you know, that for God, I should read it, I probably cannot quote it without making a mistake. This is what Paul says in 2:8-9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one can boast." So the question here in this passage is that what did Paul mean when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith"? All right, it is not of yourself. What exactly is the gift of God? All right, the gift of God there. Is it the grace? Most commentators would say that it is grace that is the gift of God, but also salvation. Faith is also the gift of God. Faith there is in the, you can say, I forget the tense in the Greek, but we are saved by grace through faith, so it is taken as one unit. So the gift that God has given to us, if you read it from a Calvinistic point of view, is both grace through faith. God gives us the grace and done through faith. We are given the faith to respond. All right. So in other words, if you take that view, which is my view, I do agree with that, Arminians would have a really hard time with that. Then you say, well, you know, how can this be so? Because there's no more free will if God gives us even the grace and the faith to believe. Where then is human choice? Where is volition? We are just a bunch of robots. We're being controlled by God. And so there's no... It actually dehumanizes us as human beings because we're being controlled by God. And so what good is that, they say? So this is exactly where Arminius shot back in the latter part of the 16th century. 15th century. Is it 15th, 16th? Don't quote me on the century. It could be 15th or 16th. God's choice of certain individuals was based on His foreseeing that they would respond to His call. Election was determined by or conditioned on what a person would do. God does not give faith, but humans possess free will to embrace or reject Christ. So in other words, Arminius would say that God had the ability, that word foreseen, a foresight or foreknowledge. God was able to look into the future and know whether you will accept Jesus or not. And based on that foreknowledge of what you will do, then He elects you. So then you will eventually come. Right? That's what he is saying. All right? Of course, not all would agree with that point of view. So then salvation is the choice to believe, to accept Christ, is more on individual free will and not on God's complete grace whereby He gives you the grace as well as the faith. Are you tracking with me now? Okay, good. So that's the second point. And then when it comes to atonement, which is our subject today, do we believe in unlimited atonement or limited atonement or definite atonement? Calvinists would say Christ's redeeming work intended to save the elect only, the church, and actually secure salvation for them. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died. Christ didn't die for everyone. He only died for the church, for the sheep, right? The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, therefore securing their salvation, right? So this is, you know, so when you look through, for example, in Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 1, you know, God before the foundation of the foundation of the world, He knew you and He chose you. He chose Israel. He chose Abraham. He chose all the patriarchal fathers, you know, before the foundation of the world. So this is what we mean by election. All right, it's unconditional. Okay? Arminians would not agree with that. They insist that Christ's redeeming work on the cross made it possible for everyone to be saved. Possible, but not in actuality. But did not actually secure salvation of anyone. So in other words, it's just a wide open invitation. Anyone can take the invitation and come. He didn't die for any one specific individual, but it's potentially... the invitation is a general invitation that goes out. Right? His death did not actually put away anyone's sin. Redemption only becomes effective if a person chooses to accept it. Right? So I hope you begin to see these differences. And I'll give you the slides later on. So, you know, we don't talk about this in church circles anymore. But there are huge historical differences between Arminianism and Calvinistic thinking. And I mean, what I mean is that the Methodist Church and Presbyterian churches, we don't talk about these differences, but they are there historically. We tend to somehow water it down, or we choose not to talk about it because it really fuels, you know, controversy. Now, when it comes to grace, The Calvinists would say that the Holy Spirit extends a special call to the elect that inevitably brings them to salvation. The general or outward call is often rejected. That means, you know, when a preacher preaches, gives a general call, not everyone will respond. In fact, very few will respond, right? This general call will be rejected. But there's a special or internal witness of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit speaks to you directly. And personally, that call cannot be rejected because it's God, the Spirit, who's speaking to you. It always results in conversion if God speaks to you. So again, the Arminians have a very hard time with that because they say, you know, we're just a pawn of God. Where is free will? Because they want to maintain free will. They want to somehow secure that a human, we have some say to it. It's not that we're just the object of some God who's deterministic, fatalistic, and therefore once He chooses you and He died on the cross only for you, then when the Holy Spirit calls you, you will come. You know, I mean, that's where this is going, right? So they feel that this kind of a theology is dehumanizing because it negates human free will. And so the Arminians would shoot back and say the Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. Due to free will, because of prevenient grace that's given to everyone, we all have now free will, one can resist the Spirit's call. The Spirit cannot regenerate a sinner until he or she believes. So again, faith precedes regeneration in that sense. Human faith precedes and makes the new birth possible. So this is a reverse order now. So I go on to the last point, which is perseverance of the saint. Those of us who are Calvinistic, we believe that no person who is a child of God, a true believer, child of God, can lose his or her salvation. When my brother died, and I did talk to some psychologists about this, and I myself went through counseling, you know, and because I felt so guilty, I said I could have prevented it. Maybe I should have done more to have helped him so that he would have, you know, been saved. I mean, he would not have committed suicide. So I went through a period of grieving and just a guilt-ridden, you know, journey. And when I went and, you know, sought help, psychologists did tell me that it is very possible, it is very real, that a person can become so psychologically and emotionally distraught so as to distort his or her own sense of reality and to commit this very heinous, you know, act upon himself. You know, so what he says is that a person may even be a real believer, may be truly saved, but the psychological, emotional state becomes so mixed up and so destructive, so as to overwhelm you, so that you commit this terrible act on yourself. You know, I do believe one day I will meet my brother again. I don't know. I am hopeful. He did write that he renounced. Is this him speaking, or is this the depression and the anxiety speaking? The psychosis speaking? I don't know that. I'm hopeful, at least. So do we then, as believers, believe that you can actually lose your salvation? I mean, we're very afraid of that. You know, how do I know that all of you will be in heaven one day with me? How do you know whether you'll see me there? You know, I mean, I'm hopeful. So the Calvinist would say this: all who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. That means they cannot lose their salvation. They are kept in faith by the power of God and will persevere to the end. In seminary, I had a pastor disciple me for 3 years, walked with me every day, prayed for me, taught me the Bible. He journeyed with me for 3 years, became my best friend, was in my wedding party when I got married. 5 years later, I found out he renounced his faith. Can you imagine that? He renounced his faith. I won't tell you the circumstances that contributed to this act, but I'm sure you have met many people like that. At one point, they say they'll believe. I think just Pastor Edward in his sermon last week mentioned about, is it Joshua Harris, who wrote this book on dating? I mean, I don't know what it's about, but it's dating. And he was speaking so confidently about why we should, I guess, you know, about his faith. And of course, we know recently he deconverted. He gave it up. All right. So how would the Calvinist respond to this kind of situation? Well, the only thing that we can say is that he was probably never a believer to begin with. All right. That's our typical response. But the Arminians would say, no, those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith. So in other words, a true believer can lose his faith. Okay. Now, that's a huge difference in the way you look at things, all right? So how do I know you're true or not? How do I know you will persevere or not? We don't know about these things. So today I want to focus on this. So this is the 5 points of Calvin. With every point that Calvin didn't devise the 5 points. It's his successors, his followers that actually devised the 5 points. And then, of course, the Arminians would shoot back and say, on every single one of these points, we disagree with you. So what then was the consensus of this historical development of the TULIP? T-U-L-I-P. Calvinists. This system, that means Reformed Calvinist theology, was affirmed by the Synod of Dort in 1619, so it is 17th century, as a doctrine of salvation contained in Scripture. Okay. This ecumenical council determined that this was the right way of thinking, the 5 points. Arminians, this system of thought contained in the Remonstrance was submitted to the Reformed Church in Holland in 1610, for adoption. it was rejected by the Synod of Dort in 1619 as unscriptural. Right? So this is where the lines have the line in the sand was drawn. 1619. If you believe in the Remonstrance or you follow any of the Arminian thinking at that time, you were considered a heretic. You know, and so this was how severe it was at the time. So what we want to do today is just focus on one aspect, on the atonement aspect of this whole debate since the 15th and 16th century. The 16th and 17th century. The question is here, when God sent his son to the cross, did Christ think of the effect of the cross with respect to his elect differently from the way he thought of the effect of the cross with respect to all others? All right. So here the question is, when you share the gospel with someone, when you say that God loves you, the question is, does God love this non-believer? I don't know whether he's elect or not. Right? Does God love that person differently than someone who is already an elect? That's the question. Did Christ have something in mind when he went to the cross for the elect and for the non-elect? Second question is, in what ways does the Bible speak of the love of God? All right? What do you mean that God loves you? I said this to you this morning. God loves you and accepts you on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that to be scriptural teaching, right? Irrespective of your performance. Because none of us are able to keep the law. We cannot rely on the law, right? As the basis of our, you know, acceptance before God. That's what Paul is saying, right? Okay, so I refer now to, this is a book written by D.A. Carson, and this is the view that I take. I disagree with, what's that fellow's name who wrote the gospel, the Purpose-Driven Life? Rick Warren. I disagree with Rick Warren. I also disagree with John MacArthur. I came from MacArthur's church, by the way. But I follow D.A. Carson on this point. And here, Carson in his book, The Love of God, or The Most Difficult Doctrine in the Bible, or something like that. I forget the exact title. You can Google it. He says that when we read about the love of God in the Bible, we need to recognize that God has different senses of what it means that God loves you. There is the intra-Trinitarian love of God. In other words, the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they love one another in one sense. So it says, John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. They have a special relationship with one another. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. Right? This is within the relationship between the Godhead. Then 14:31, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father. This is Jesus speaking. I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Right. So this is specifically within that Father-Son relationship. In other words, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, loves the Father so much that he's willing to do whatever the Father tells him to do, which is right. Right. Now, Carson says these verses must not be applied to other categories. They should be interpreted within the intra-Trinitarian love of God relationship. Then he gives another category. He says, then there are those verses in the Bible where God's love for the world, in other words, the whole world, the cosmos, and his invitation to all for salvation. So that's where, you know, you have your language in the Bible. For God so loved the world, you know, he gave his only begotten Son. So, for example, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. World is everyone there. I mean, you can say, some have said, well, it's not referring to everyone. But I and Carson would disagree with that. He says it is wide. The scope is wide. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Right? So I can look a non-believer in the eye and say, I do believe God loves you. He loves you. So invite him to come. And then John 15:19. I think this is these are the words of Jesus again. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Right? So again, the scope is very wide now. It's everyone. John, 1 John 16:19. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Right? So this is very wide open language. You know, Christ seemingly, you know, John is seemingly saying here is that Christ's atoning death on the cross is not just for us, but is for the whole world. All right, so you have now this set of, I mean, there are many, many of these verses, all right? Many, many of these verses. I'm just giving you a taste of this category. Okay, then Carson goes on to say, then he says, there's a third category that we must recognize about when the Bible says about God's love. He says, there is this category called God's particular, effective, and selecting love toward the elect. Right? And these are very familiar verses to all of us. You know, Deuteronomy 7:7-8, the Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you, referring to Israel now, because you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. So that's definitely election there. All right? So no doubt God elected the nation of Israel not because Abraham or any of those people are special people, because he just focused his love. He loved them. And that's just purely out of his grace, not because they had merited something, you know. And then, of course, you go to Malachi 1, 2, and 3. God says, I love Jacob, but Esau I've hated. Right? So that's selection there. He's being very particular, because through Jacob, this is the chosen seed line by which the nation of Israel will come, and where Jesus would come, all right? But not the route of Esau. And then, of course, this is a very familiar passage, Ephesians 5:25. Paul's saying there, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So now, seemingly, there are inconsistent or even contradictory verses in the Bible that on the one hand, you know, God loved the world, he died for the sins of the whole world. Then on the other hand, there are verses that says that, you know, Christ gave himself just for the church. So how do you reconcile these tensions, right? You're following me. There are actually Carson goes on and mentions five different categories. I'm only giving you three today. To simplify things. So this is how Carson thinks it through, and I'm just going to present you his view. Okay. So Carson goes on to say, the title of the book is The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Okay. There is biblical grounds, he says, for dividing this question, for whom did Christ die, into two parts, the provision and the application. Right. What did God provide in terms of provision? And how is that applied in the lives of people? So on the provision. So he sees all these verses in the Bible that speak to the fact that God has given wide provisions for his atoning death on the cross, that his love is limitless. Isaiah 53:6, as sin is universal, so also is Christ's saving provision. Going back to, you know, the prophet's prediction of the death of Christ there. It says sin is universal. So if it's universal, how can Christ just die for a few? Didn't he not die for everyone? You know, and then you go on to John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Very clear. very clear. And then John 3:16, this is a passage that speaks of God's universal love and his invitation to all people. 1 Timothy 2:6, referring to Christ now, who gave himself as a ransom, what? For all. For all. All right? So the provision seems to be very wide open. 1 John 2:2, referring to Jesus. He is the propitiation for the whole world. All right? I believe in these verses. I believe that the provision, the death of cross of Jesus Christ on the cross is limitless. It's how you apply that provision that impacts our thinking. How we apply the wide scope of the vision of Jesus' death on the cross is only for the elect. Matthew 1:21 says, referring to Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. His people. Not everyone. We know not everyone will be saved. We don't believe in universalism. You know, only a few would actually go through that door. All right. So there, he will save his people from their sin. His people. And then this long passage in John 10, right, where Jesus is talking about the fact that he calls his sheep by name. He knows his people by name. He knows who you are. He knows whether you are saved or not. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. All right? It cannot be everyone here. And then he says, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. That's why we believe in perseverance of the saint. He says, I will protect them. And the verse goes on to say that no one can grasp them, take away from my hand. He protects us, right? I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. So in other words, if Jesus gives you eternal life, you're the recipients of his love, he chose you before the foundation of the world, he will bring you to the end. And that's the promise there. You know, there's nothing in this world that can, you know, come between us or, you know, cause us to doubt the love of God. Nothing, not death, not famine, not the sword, not peril, not, you know, all these things that, Paul is talking about there in Romans chapter 8. You know, nothing can come between or separate us from the love of Christ or the love of God there. So that's my confirming passage there on why I would say I am at least a four-point Calvinist, not necessarily five. And then Romans 8:28, this wonderful passage there, often called as the golden chain of salvation, meaning there he says, beginning in verse 28, says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So that's a chain. If God called you, you will be justified. When you are justified, you will be glorified. In other words, you will make it to the end. And this is an unbreakable chain as far as Paul's teaching was concerned. And then, of course, we see this verse again, Ephesians 5:25. Christ gave himself for her, the church, all right, the elect. All right. And then, of course, you come to the 1 Peter 1 passage, referring to the elect there, that the people of God are the chosen. They believe, they are born again, they're sanctified and preserved all the way to the end. So this is the great assurance that we have on why I believe that God's provision for us is limitless. The invitation is there. I believe he died for the sins of the world. But it should only be applied to those who are the elect. And we are, if you are a believer, I believe that you are elect. And we have been promised that, since we've been given eternal life, no one can grasp us or actually snatch us away from God's hands. And that's why we have security in Christ You know. So where does that leave us now? The conclusion, according to Carson, is that the provision side indicates that God loves all people and that Christ died for all. It refers to the general will of God that must be proclaimed. Beyond this, the Father loves the sheep with a special love. So in other words, when God says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son," that's one form of love. But he loves the elect, the sheep, the church, you and me in a special way. Right, that's what Carson is saying. The Father loves the sheep with a special love. And in the divine will, the Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's death to the elect and to the elect only. Right? On the application side. The application side refers to the special will of God shared with those who come to faith. It differs from strong Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, which teach that Christ died to make provision only for the sins of the elect. It differs from Arminian atonement to all, but that the divine purpose was frustrated by human resistance. So this middle line is neither Calvinist, strong Calvinism and neither Arminian. And this is the view that I take. It probably leans more toward Calvinism than it does Arminian thinking. So where does that leave us? Is this view a modification of limited atonement? As MacArthur would say. So Millard Erickson would say that he insists that this position is a form of unlimited atonement. Probably not. I may not agree with that. Bruce Demarest argues that that it is neither unlimited or limited, but rather a view close to that of Calvin himself, a position that was narrowed by later scholastic Calvinism. So Calvin actually held to the fact that there is provision made for the whole world, Christ died for the whole world, but the application of that provision is applied only to the elect. And so therefore, we can say to an unbeliever or non-believer, Christ loves you. Would you be able to say that Christ died for you? That's up for you to decide whether you feel comfortable with saying that. It may be presumptuous for you to say that, but I hope you begin to see now why this point, depending on which side you land on, will impact the way you talk about the gospel message to non-believers. I have no problem saying to someone that God loves you. You know, what I mean by that is that until I know whether you are elect or whether you are predestined to salvation, God loves you with a general love of the world. But he may not have a specific love for you as he does for the elect. Now, that in my mind, that's how I would qualify it. But I have no reservation telling people that God loves them. So therefore, as a form of invitation to draw people, unbelievers, unto himself. Once they believe, then of course, then it's confirmed that they are the elect. But until then, it's a general calling. It's a general love that God gives to the people. And so here I end with a few discussion questions if you want to go, if you want to discuss. If not, I'll take questions. One thing that you can ask is that, would you feel free to tell unbelievers that God loves them when sharing the gospel? Okay. I hope, and this, you know, Carson brings this up in his book, The Difficult Doctrine of God. He says he would have no problems telling people that. And what he means is this, a general love. Second question is that if one salvation is effected by human choice, as the Arminians would insist, would that impact the biblical understanding of grace? Right. In other words, the Arminians would say, well, God looked into the future and he was able to foresee whether you will believe or not. And based on that foreknowledge, if he knew that you were going to believe, then he elects you. Election is based on foreknowledge. That's what we mean by conditional election. Right. And so therefore, if you believe that, the Calvinists would come in and say, where then is grace? Because now salvation is based on your will, your free will to choose to believe or not. And so that's the dividing point. So I would not agree with the Arminians there. I do believe that the gift of God, according to Ephesians 2:8-9, it is given by, the gift of God is a grace and the fact that he gives us faith. He gives us the ability to even believe. So all of salvation should be attributed and credited to him and not on human free will. All right? And so that's why it's grace, unmerited favor. Right? And I think that's what makes the gospel the gospel. We can learn to appreciate what God has done on our behalf. All right, so I end here. That's all I have. Should I take a question? Okay, so you have any question? Edward, you want to say something?
Well, I think that for even the position of a limited or unlimited atonement, there are those who share the same position like Christ, but they'll consider themselves as the 5-point Calvinists. I think people like, I would consider myself a 5-point Calvinist, but then I subscribe to the same position. Because in terms of atonement, there's the intent, there's the provision, and the application. So only the provision is unlimited.
Yeah. But maybe 4.5. It cannot be 5. Yeah, that's right. So whether you call yourself 4, 4.5, I mean, these are a bit debatable, you know. But obviously, I don't completely agree with the so-called 5 points. I don't view limited atonement or definite atonement in the same way that the hyper-Calvinists had thought about. You know, I don't have a problem saying to people that God loves you. And I do evangelism in that way. So yeah, you call it 4 or 4.5, or as Edward says, 5. I don't know if you can go that way, but anyway. That's where we are. I mean, that's how I look at things. Otherwise, I am pretty much in alignment with the other views. Yeah. Okay, so I think basically, let's give the audience one round of questioning. So in other words, ask your question, I'll try to answer. And then if there's no, don't ask a second question until one round has been completed, and then you can come back. And if there's no other question, then ask again, okay? Okay, question.